I want to sort of shift gears away from where we've been the last couple of weeks, thinking about the Bible's relationship to monarchy and the notion of everyone being under the law and notions of equality or almost equality suggested by notions of Tzelem Elohim as well as by the vision of covenant in Deuteronomy. I want to shift away from all of that and think a little bit about the notion of agency and power on the part of the people in the Bible. And here, I want to say I'm basically here kind of following the logic of an essay by a German Bible scholar named Jörg Fischer, you know, a kind of critical reading of what Fischer has to say. Next week, we're going to move to medieval philosophy and the question of separation of powers, which is a major issue in medieval Jewish thought. And then from there, we're going to move to some questions in Zionism as a kind of modern locus, or perhaps the central modern locus for thinking about the relationship between democracy and Jewish tradition. On the surface, at least, the Bible's vision of leadership is thoroughly undemocratic and arguably even anti-democratic. That is to say, in the Chumash, for example, the Pentateuch, leadership is pretty starkly hierarchical and centered on one person, Moshe, who was, crucially, appointed by God and not the people. After Moshe's death, the focus is on Joshua, who is similarly designated by God and not chosen by the people. Then come the judges, who are charismatic leaders who are sent by God and moved by the divine spirit, again, not chosen by the people. Then we get to the monarchy, which we've already discussed at some length. No kings in the Bible are elected democratically. And for whatever it's worth, most of them are assessed negatively anyway, but that's not really the main point here. After the fall of both kingdoms, the Jewish community becomes dependent on other greater political powers. No indications there that there is democracy or that the preconditions for democracy are present at all. As Fischer puts it, Israel experienced long spells of monarchy and of foreign rule, but never a democracy, right? Long spells of monarchy and foreign rule, but never a democracy. And yet, and this is some of what I want to probe a little bit, there are what we might call some democratic tendencies, or perhaps maybe a better way of saying that is glimmerings of democratic thinking in parts of the Bible. And my goal in this session, I'm not planning on sort of building a cumulative case. I actually just want to hold up a bunch of texts to the light and see what might come out of that. You notice that in Exodus 2, we have the sort of verbal encounter between Moses and the Israelite who is beating his fellow. And this Israelite says, Vayomer, mi samcha leish sar v'shofet aleinu? Who is it? Who made you the boss? Who made you the chief and the ruler over us? If you look right after that, here is Georg Fischer's comment on this. Okay, which I then want to talk about briefly. Right at the beginning and with respect to Moses, the very first person to exercise leadership within Israel, we find a decisive question, who has made you a ruling person and a judge above us? In this way, the Israelite who was acting unjustly focuses on the crucial issue, namely, who has authority in a society? In the background of this is the sentiment that such a position as ruler or judge, quote, destroys the, quote, original equality of all members within a people and therefore needs special legitimation. That is to say, in other words, that when the person says this to Moshe, the presumption is, well, we're all equal. Who on earth made you greater or more powerful or more authoritative than the rest of us? And then going back to Fischer, that the Bible addresses this issue at the very first possible moment, that is, at the moment when an Israelite leader emerges for the very first time, indicates its awareness and sensitivity to the precarious matter of governance. So I want to say, I think that what Fisher is saying here is correct, but I think something else needs to be said simultaneously that is no less important and maybe more so. And that is, yes, at the very first moment, the Bible raises this question, and yet it puts this question in the mouth of someone who is clearly seen as, let's go, you could choose your word here, problematic, suspect, wicked, sinful, violent, meaning I wonder whether there is a kind of, not that this is the conscious agenda, but an anti-democratic thrust here, rather than what Fisher is saying, a raising of the issue. Yes, the issue is raised, but it's striking that it's raised by someone who the Bible portrays negatively. I think it's worth at least sort of sitting with that possibility that there is something about that question that is threatening. Because the answer to the question, to be clear, unequivocally for the book of Exodus and the rest of the Chumash is going to be God. Hashem samani lisar v'shofet aleichem. It is God who made me ruler and judge over you, and that authority is not necessarily to be questioned. Okay, so I want to sort of suggest that there's, you know, it's very much a double edge. Yes, it's asked, but it's asked in a very complex way, I think. As Shmot progresses, there does seem to be, you could say, some kind of proto-democratic impulse brought to bear by Yitro, who says in Source 3 to Moshe, right, you should seek out from among the people righteous men who can serve as officers, etc. You cannot do this, nor should you do this yourself. It is bad for you. It is bad for them. This is a kind of notion of not having power completely centralized in one person. By the way, there's a whole discussion to be had here, which you have in the history of Jewish Bible commentary, about the importance of this idea coming to Moshe from a non-Jew, and the notion that there is political wisdom to be gained from non-covenantal sources. That's not, I mean, that's a totally obvious claim to you as 21st century people sitting in America, but that was not the only path scripture could have taken, to be sure, right? So I think there's actually something quite significant there. It's sort of like an anticipation of the famous rabbinic statement, Yesh Chochma Bagoyim, right? There is wisdom among the nations to be learned politically, and Jethro becomes the paradigm of that. And then, of course, as a response to Yitro's advice, Moshe appoints these 70 elders. The next piece that is really quite striking is the moment when the covenant is really established, in which the elders of Israel play quite a significant role. When Moshe is summoned up to the mountain, it is not him alone, and it is not even him and Aaron alone, and it is not even him and Aaron and Aaron's two sons alone, but rather them, v'shivim mizikne Yisrael, and 70 elders. Now, we could go back and forth, I'm sure, about to what extent including the 70 elders, you know, helps us think about democracy, right? I mean, an oligarchy does not a democracy make, right? Having 74 people in power instead of one is a progress in a certain way, but it's not a contemporary democracy. But I think the impulse here that we're going to see, I think, develop a little bit further as Shmot continues, the impulse here is to move away from a model in which only one person, no matter how powerful, how important, and God selected, no matter how much of all of that, we're moving away from a model in which one person and one person alone is in charge here. Now, I want to say something that you probably should never say as a teacher. I have no idea whether what I'm trying to do in this session even makes sense. So you'll tell me, meaning I want to sort of just look at sort of how this notion of people other than Moshe exerting agency and power and being invited by God into that plays out in Chumash. And you'll tell me, no doubt, if we're getting somewhere useful or not. Fisher's comment about the elders in Exodus 24 is that they are essentially functioning as representatives of the people who are sharing in leading Israel. The question that I have about that is, in what way exactly are they representatives? They're representatives that Moshe chose to represent them. That doesn't seem like giving the people all that power. Like, Mosaically appointed representatives to Moses seems like a lot of power centralized in Moses and not like real power to the people. You know, they are at best unelected representatives. And then, of course, this scene, by the way, if you're not familiar with this scene, where one of the most striking verses, a verse that Maimonides no doubt got a migraine from, Exodus 24, verse 10, Vayiru et Elohe Yisrael, v'tachat raglav k'maaseh livnat ha-sapir u'che'etzem ha-shamayim la-tohar. And they saw the God of Israel, gulp, right? And under God's feet was a sapphire sculpture of some kind, like the sky for purity. And what did they do? Vayechezu et ha-Elohim, and they saw God, vayochlu vayishtu. And then they proceeded to have lunch. Now, this is not lo yirani ha-adam v'chai. This is not no man shall see me and live. And these two verses are clearly talking to each other, or wrestling with each other, or battling with each other, however you want to put this. So that's the elders of Israel piece. That notion of appointing elders to share in Moses' responsibility gets continued or picked up again in the book of Numbers, where in the wake of the scouts bringing a negative report, and when Moshe sees the people crying and God gets angry, Moshe says to God, this is Torah 5, what have I ever done to you? Right? What did I do to deserve the burden of these people? I did not give birth to them. And what God does in response, right, faced with Moshe's immense frustration, God commissions elders to help him govern. However, and crucially, A, they are commissioned by God, and B, as the text makes clear, they have to be given some of Moshe's spirit. They are derivative leaders. People who want to find the kind of proto-democratic impulse in the Pentateuch, in the Chumash, will point to texts like this, and yet I'm just not sure how much work texts like this can really do, right, for this particular question. Okay, so it's 70 people. They're appointed by God, they are derivative of Moshe, and they are totally subservient to Moshe, essentially. So I just don't know whether these sources can bear some of the weight that some want to give. And they're not even appointed here to represent the people. They're appointed to make Moshe's life more bearable, which is not democracy. It's sort of like hiring a cabinet. Now, take it one step further. And this Fisher makes a big deal about how the paradigmatic case of democratic decision-making, if you will, whether that's the right term here, I'm not sure, but that democratic decision-making leads to disaster. The whole community broke out crying and screaming, and they cried the whole night long. And they complained and they said, Lumatnu be'eretz Mitzrayim obamidbar hazeh lumatnu. If only we had died in the land of Egypt or in the wilderness, if only we had died. And why is God bringing us to this place? And then they say, verse 4, Vayomru ish el echav nitna rosh v'nashuva mitzrayma. They said to one another, let us return to Egypt. And here, so Fisher wants to argue, the people are making a collective decision. This is people power. We're going to decide that we are actually going back, as it were, home to the land of Egypt. And what happens? God goes ballistic. The decision here is rejected out of hand and seemingly condemned. And then, sort of to make this story almost tragic or maybe even tragicomic once it's made clear that they shouldn't have done what they did, but that God will not be with them. Then they decide on their own that they are going to go to the land after all. And what happens? Moshe warns them, they go anyway, and they get slaughtered. Vayakum, vayaktum, they kill them and they deal them an overwhelming blow, etc. Now, what has happened here, right? The people decide to go back to Egypt, and it leads to disaster. The people then decide to go to the land, and that leads to disaster too. Because at the end of the day, it is God's will they're supposed to follow and not their own. And that's sort of, I think, on some level, the theopolitical bottom line of a text like this. I know I'm supposed to say something really creative and apologetic about how this is somehow proto-democratic, but I don't think it is, right? And I don't want to be in that mode. In other words, at least here, there is something here that is quite condemnatory of following any will but God's. This is sort of theocracy in its very robust form. Now, look at what Fisher has to say here. He seems to agree with this, obviously. It seems as if Numbers 14 deliberately draws the outcome of democratic decisions as terrible and deterrent. The only question I have about this is, can we describe decisions made in moments of mass hysteria as democratic? As opposed to mob decisions. Like, is this a condemnation of democratic thinking or of a mob mentality that rebels against God? Seems to me it's more the latter than the former. Neither one of them makes a case for democracy, obviously. Okay? And then he goes on to say, the Old Testament testifies to a number of essential features for democracies. Among them, the feeling for and appreciation of the equal value of all members of a society. The need to distribute power, and the complexity of the issue of authority within a people, especially of exercising it. However, the only two instances of democratic decisions, both in Numbers 14, turn out to be complete failures. One cannot but interpret this as a stern warning against people power. I think the statement, one cannot but interpret it that way, always requires question. It a little bit sounds to me like when academics say clearly. Right? Which usually means I don't really have an argument. Right? I think he's right that one obviously cannot interpret this democratically, but that one must interpret it as a critique of people power as opposed to of mob mentality. Lo barurli. It's not clear to me that that's even really one of the issues that's at stake here.
A few questions about the elders and the chieftains. One question is it plausible to speculate that the tribal chieftains became such through something akin to a democratic process, such as voting by the family or clan leaders? And then about the elders, is Moses perhaps choosing elders who already possessed some legitimacy?
So I think what I would answer to both of those questions is, sure, it's possible, but it's at minimum somewhat significant that we're given no indication of that in the text, meaning the text does not seem to find it important for us to know that. And therefore, that issue is at best underplayed and at most actively ignored. Meaning, I think we ought to be cautious about, this is maybe another way of saying exactly the same thing, but we ought to be cautious about sort of imagining that what we want to see or what we might want to see actually took place in the background. Because there's no way to prove or disprove a reading like that. It's purely speculative. It's appealing to do in certain situations, of course, but I would be cautious about it. I don't see any indication here that that's how they were chosen. It is possible. It's worth, actually, this is not something I've investigated, whether we know from other ancient Near Eastern evidence how tribes appointed elders. Although in some of these instances, it's clear that Moshe is the one appointing them. Yeah, it's possible, but I think it's significant that we're not given any cues that we're supposed to be thinking like that. Let me shift gears for a minute. There is one way in which I think there is something interesting going on in the biblical text about the will of the people. And it is this is the tension that I think we can identify in certain biblical texts, and then I think we'll see it amplified in some ways even more in rabbinic texts. On the one hand, the authority of covenant comes from God. God elects Israel, and Israel is not actually free to say, no thanks, we have other plans. At the same time, the Bible seems very concerned with making space for the Israelites exercising agency in consenting to the covenant and entering willingly into the relationship with God. Now, on one level, you can say, wait, but you can't have it both ways. But the Bible, I think, tries to kind of live with the tension rather than resolving it. Again, put differently, the tension of, on the one hand, it is God who enacts covenant, and on the other hand, the people are not slaves, they're agents. And in order for them to be covenantal partners, they have to exercise some will of their own. And so they do that as well. Again, from a certain kind of philosophical preoccupation with consistency, it's like pick one. But I think the Bible kind of invites us to live with the tension between those two things. So, Umoshe alayla Elohim, and Moshe went up to God, Vayikra elav Hashem min ahar lemor, and God called to him from the mountain, saying, Ko tomar levet Yaakov etaged livnei Israel. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and proclaim to the children of Israel, which I think is beyond the sort of, obviously, the poetic parallelism of tomar levet Yaakov and lagid livnei Israel, is, I think, a way of emphasizing you should tell all the people. You should speak to them all, presumably, I don't think this is a big leap, because what is about to happen between us will shape all of their lives going forward. And I'm now adding this hesitantly. Maybe they deserve a say in that. And then God, you know, speaks through Moshe to all of them. Atem ri'item asher asiti li Mitzrayim. You saw all that I did to Egypt. Va'asaitchem al kanfei nesharim. I carried you on eagle's wings, etc. And then God addresses all of them in the plural. Ve'ata'im shamoa tishme'u b'koli. If all, plural you will really listen, u'shmartem et briti, and keep my covenant, you will be for me a special treasure, because the whole earth is mine. We could spend many months just on that verse and the history of its interpretation. I don't want to go there. But here you have a sense here of God inviting the people into covenant. If you do this, and then verses 7 and 8 are really interesting, because they seem to be at least a little bit in tension with one another. Moshe comes, calls the elders of the people, this is verse 7, right? And places beforehand all that God had said. Now, he's placing this before the elders, but the elders are not the ones who respond affirmatively, but rather, Vaya'anu chol ha'am yachdav vayomru, kol asher diber Hashem naaseh. And the whole people, all of them together, said, everything that God has spoken, we will do. And then Moshe returns their words, as it were, brings their words to God. There's, you could say, kind of two levels of consent, right? The elders of the people on the one hand, who are the ones who are responsible for the functioning of society in some sense, and yet it's almost like the very same chapter in the very next verse feels like, no, this has to be ratified by everyone. This has to be consented to by the whole people. And then and only then will Moshe be able to, or is Moshe willing to, or whatever the right formulation of that is, take their answer back to God. And please notice the Hebrew, chol ha'am yachdav, all of the people all together. Right? In other words, there is a desire for everyone to be included and for consensus to be formed. So again, on the one hand, they're not really free to walk away. And on the other hand, it does seem that Shmoot goes out of its way here to say the people have a will. And modern Jewish thinkers will be interested in this idea of, you know, is the Bible recognizing some kind of communal, collective, national will that is respected even by God? And that somehow the covenant would not be the covenant without the genuine consent of the people, all of them. It struck me that this passage directly leads in to one of the most famous moments in the Babylonian Talmud. Although I have to say, depending on where you, unless you've studied this moment in the text itself, depending on who you hear quoting it, you hear it quoted for one of two totally antithetical purposes. Vayitzvu betachtit ha'har, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. I'm in Shabbat 88a here. Amar Rav Avdimi bar Chama bar Chasa. So this Talmudic sage declares, Milamed shekafa kadosh baruch hu alehem et ha'har ki kigit, ve'amar lahem, im atem mekablim ha'torah mutavi im lav, sham tehei kvuratchem. Because the Hebrew words in the verse literally, hyper-literally, can be taken to mean they stood under the mountain, as opposed to at the foot of the mountain, which is clearly what it means. This Talmudic sage says, oh, God held the mountain over their hands like some kind of vast tub and said to them, if you accept the Torah, great. And if not, I'll drop this on you. Now, this is not about consent, right? This is an image of forcible acceptance. And interestingly, you will find some modern Jewish thinkers quoting only this first half of this dialogue. It shows you the coercive nature of covenant. You know, it is not about freedom. It is not about autonomy. It is not about liberal American nonsense, right? It's not about all those things. Rather, it is about the will of God holding a tub over your head and saying, are you in? Because if you're not, you're in trouble. However, the line that comes next is one of the most audacious lines in all of rabbinic literature. Amar Rav Acha bar Yaakov, Mikan moda'a rabba le'oraita. From here, there is a kind of caveat or defense against the Torah. And just look, Rashi here is astonishing. Rashi says, moda'a rabba, this is source 10, she'im yazminim ledin, lama lo kiyamtem ma shekibaltem aleichem, yesh lahem tshuva, shekibluha be'ones. If God were to call them to a court and say, you have not fulfilled what you committed to fulfilling, they have a response, namely, Rashi talking here, explaining the position of Rabbi Acha bar Yaakov, it was a contract under duress, and everybody knows that a contract under duress is not binding. Contract under duress is not binding. Not even a contract with God. Even God cannot enforce a covenant by force, because a covenant requires two agents. If you threaten someone, they are not exercising agency. If I'm walking down the street and I say, Jerry Golden, would you like to be my best friend? And I'm holding a gun to his head, right? His consent says nothing about us being friends. It says he doesn't want me to kill him. And if I then come to him and say, right, you haven't lived up to the demands of being my best friend. He says, you know, I didn't exactly consent to being your best friend. You threatened me. The answer, by the way, we could spend the rest of our lives just talking about this answer, right? The answer is, Amar Rava, Afal Pichein, Hadur Kibluha Bimeach Hashverosh. Even so, they accepted the covenant again in the time of Achashverosh. And by the way, that is not just a throwaway line. That is unbelievably profound, right? Because the time of Achashverosh is a time when reward and punishment are no longer manifest or obvious in the world. The covenant at Sinai is problematic because how can you exercise agency when God is threatening to smite you if you don't live up to it? The answer is the covenant matures at Purim. The 20th century Jewish thinker, 21st century Jewish thinker, who most, I think, eloquently develops a theological reading of this sugya is Yitz Greenberg, for whom this sugya really represents the move from biblical to rabbinic Judaism, right? Where there is a sense of, yeah, a world in which God says, I'll reward you and punish you for everything you do right and wrong, is a world in which you can't fully exercise any agency in deciding whether to obey. So there has to be a kind of divine stepping back. Now, why am I bringing this here? Because im kein moda'a rabba le'oraita, if so, that line, if so, this is like a caveat to the whole covenant, is if we're going to talk about a moment where the logic of making space for human agency in the formation of covenant comes to its climax, it is here. In the canon, at least. I'm not talking about later post-Holocaust sources. Leave all that for now. But in the canon itself, this sugya and this particular statement is just a remarkable declaration of, yeah, the consent of the people is kind of everything. And I think, again, like I could be wrong here, but I think this is also just theologically so wild. It's basically saying, I think, that in a world of manifest reward and punishment, there can't really be covenant or relationship. God has to be more restrained in order for human agency to have a place in the world. And I guess what I'm suggesting is that the seed for this sugya, for this Talmudic passage, is planted in that moment of Exodus 19, where it's as if God is waiting for the people to say, okay, great, we're in. That's at least what I'm proposing. Okay? I'll just mention here again in source 11 that Exodus 24 seems to kind of reiterate the move of Exodus 19, which is Moshe brings the people all of the laws that God has told us in Parashat Mishpatim. And then we hear in verse 3, Vaya'an kol ha'am kol echad. There again. And all the nation answered in one voice, Vayomru kol advarim asher diber Hashem naaseh. All that God has said, we will do. Again, Moshe cannot just consent to the covenant on their behalf. Moshe has to go to them and ask them. And then again, we hear, Vayikach sefer habrit vayikra be'oznei ha'am vayomru, and they say it again. Vayomru kol asher diber Hashem naaseh v'nishma. Everything that God has said, we will do and we will obey. Right? And then and only then does Moshe cast this blood on them in this, from a modern perspective, very odd covenant cementing scene. Then and only then, after they have twice said we're in, does Moshe then kind of like, you know, cement the covenant between them. Now, I am willing to hear someone who wants to say this is all lovely, but it has nothing at all to do with democracy. And that might be right. But again, what I'm interested in here is just this notion that the will of the people is politically and theologically significant. And I think you see that emerging in some of these passages. Okay? You hear me caveating, I hope, appropriately. Fisher then makes an interesting argument that I want to mention here. That Deuteronomy retells the events of Exodus that you know, including the theophany on Mount Sinai that you know. But crucially, when Deuteronomy 4 and 5 reiterate what's gone on in Exodus 19 and 24, the consent of the people is totally not mentioned. That is, Deuteronomy does not, I mean, in some ways you could spend a lot of time just sort of developing a systematic comparison of the theologies as presented in Exodus and Deuteronomy. But it's striking, Fisher points out, that you really don't see the same concern at all, really any concern, with the consent of the people in Deuteronomy when it tells the same story. And you see the same thing, for example, if you look at Deuteronomy 28:69, it really is God and Moshe And the people do not have as much of a role as they do elsewhere in Exodus. And if you look at 15 now, Fisher speaking here, obviously the book of Deuteronomy conceives the role of the people and the importance of their consent for ponderous decisions. That's the translator again. That is not a correct use of the word ponderous. I think it probably means for significant or weighty decisions, very differently from the book of Exodus. Whereas the latter requires the consensus of the whole community, the former can do without it. The former is Deuteronomy, the latter is Exodus in this formulation. Laying everything in the hands of Moses as the publicly proposed and divinely installed mediator. As Exodus predates Deuteronomy, pardon the kfira here, this is just, you know, source criticism stuff. As Exodus predates Deuteronomy, it becomes clear that an originally diverse concept, whatever that was supposed to say, has later in Deuteronomy been changed, giving less weight to democratic participation in governing the society. I would far prefer if he said, giving far less weight to the people's consent in enacting a covenant. I don't think this is particularly about governing the society. It's about the role of the people in relationship to God. Or as we might say, even in relationship to God, the voice of the people matters, is the claim of Exodus. Something like that, okay? I don't want to belabor this, but when Joshua kind of renews the covenant with the people, the same thing again happens, in that the people's assent is sought and seemingly deemed critical. When Joshua says to them, in verse 15, "V'im rabe einechem lavod et Hashem, b'charu lachem ayom et mi ta'avodun," right? If you don't like this idea of worshiping God, choose who you are going to worship. Now again, as I said half an hour ago, it would have been unwise for them to choose otherwise. There would have been unpleasant consequences for them. However, I don't think that means that the text does not take seriously the desire for them to exercise agency. That was a lot of negatives in that sentence. I hope that was clear, right? The text nevertheless wants them to exercise agency.
So there's a question about in Shmot from Ezra Fishman. In Shmot, are B'nai Israel exercising will/agency, or are they signing on the dotted line like the German government at the end of World War I?
You know, I think that the narrator is very concerned to suggest unequivocal eagerness on the part of the people. It doesn't really feel to me like, oh, it's like the Germans signing, you know, what choice do we have? I don't think that's how that's being described here. It seems to me that something very different is being evoked, like a real willingness. Now, ultimately, that's going to be a judgment call. You can read it that way. But I would not be inclined to make that move. I think that's too skeptical. I'll tell you what I think is a better critique, and this is a critique of Fisher's whole project, which I've decided has value and I'm therefore playing out in this session. Democracy, to the extent that that's a term we want to still be thinking about, democracy depends on lack of unanimity. That's actually what democracy is. And so, actually, any text that says that the people spoke kol ha'am yachdav, bekol echad, the whole people together in one voice, on the one hand, is underscoring the importance of human agency. On the other hand, will make any democratic theorist say, whoa, slow down there a minute. The whole people unanimously consented to something? That sounds very, very, very questionable. Right? Democracy is in some ways about how we deal with differences. There was the unanimity thing. The agency is important, but the unanimity is troubling from a certain democratic perspective. Right? I mean, the whole point of how democracy works is that people negotiate. Like, I mean, this just shows you how problematic it is to read, you know, texts or how ultimately limited the project might be, is to say, like, you know, it would be better if it said, and the people voted 62-38 and said, yes, we'll do what God said. That would be democratic. When the people 100% say yes, that's, I don't know. I mean, it certainly does a lot of work for validating the covenant. It has enormous rhetorical power. But I'm not sure that we should see that as somehow, you know, paradigmatic for democratic processing. With that in mind, Korach. The problem is, this story is so hard to parse. But I think all we really need for the moment is the first couple of verses. And one way we might say this is the story of Korach about a battle over democracy? Okay, we have here, we hear Vayikach Korach ben Yitzhar ben Kehat ben Levi v'Datan v'Aviram ben Eliyahu v'On ben Peleg ben Reuven, right? Korach and a bunch of other people, they Vayikach, which makes very little sense. We'll talk about that in a minute. Vayakumu lifnei Moshe, and they rose up against Moshe, I think is probably a good translation here. Va'anashim ibnei Yisrael, together with people from the, significant people from the, from Bnei Yisrael, 250 of them, chamishim u'matayim nisi'ei eda, kriyei moed anshei shem, people who actually matter. Vayikahalu al Moshe v'al Aaron, I'm going to translate that as, and they ganged up on Moshe v'Aaron, vayomru alehem, and they said to them, rav lachem. I'm going to translate rav lachem not as you have gone too far, but I think more accurately is, you have too much power. Rav lachem, you have too much power. Ki kol ha'eda kulam kedoshim uvitocham Adonai. Because the whole people is holy and God is in their midst. Umadua titnasu al kahal Adonai. So why do you elevate yourselves over God's congregation? And then all hell breaks loose. By the way, this is brilliant craftsmanship in the Bible, because you remember that. Should I do this? This is not really our topic, but it's just sort of amazing, right? What just happened right before this is the mitzvah of tzitzit. And what does the mitzvah of tzitzit signify? V'item kedoshim le'loechem. All of you have the potential to be holy to the Lord your God. And what does the word tzitzit mean? The word tzitzit means a small tzitz, a little frontlet. And who wears the tzitz? The Kohen Gadol, the high priest. And what does it say on his tzitz? Kodesh Lashem, holy to the Lord your God. Then comes the law and says, you should all wear a tzitzit. You should all wear a little tzitzile, right? You should all wear a small tzitz. And then you too can be holy to the Lord your God. And then immediately after, Korach comes and says, wait a minute. I just heard you articulate the law of tzitzit. Why on earth are you elevating yourself? We're all holy. Meaning the Shlach and Korach are masterfully interwoven with one another. It's genius. And by the way, how do I know this? Because Chazal, who know everything and see everything, what is the question they imagine Korach saying to Moshe? Talit shekulat chelet. Mahi shitehe mitsuyetzet. A talit that is all blue, does it still need a blue strand? Right? What's that question? If the whole people are holy, why are you separating out one strand as more holy? Now you could say, wow, this is an amazing argument for egalitarianism, right? And isn't it totally horrible that the Torah stomps this move for egalitarianism out in this, you know, particularly violent way? In other words, on the surface, this is an argument about equality and its implications. And yet, it's really striking that both traditional readers and actually most modern academic readers, too, read what Korach is doing here as deeply cynical. And in fact, more populistic than democratic. Why is that? Well, one, here's a couple of possibilities. Vayikach, as I mentioned, is a very odd word. JPS does something I adore here, which is kind of make up a term. They translate Vayikach Korach as Korach betook himself, whatever that actually means. I mean, that's clever, but it has no meaning as far as I can tell. It may be, by the way, that this comes from the Arabic, which means to be bold or insolent, Vayikach, and he was insolent. I have suggested, and I don't know if this is homiletical or not, I just don't know, and on some level I'm not sure how much I care, but that Vayikach Korach is a way of the narrator signaling that Korach is actually a taker, especially since the kehuna is described as avodat matana, a labor of giving. So Vayikach Korach is a way of saying that in this moment, Korach is actually rejecting what it means to be a Kohen rather than playing out its logic. And perhaps Vayikahalu, which I translated as ganged up on, again, is means to suggest something problematic about them, although you can gang up on people for a righteous cause. So, in other words, the question is really about this text, traditionally, are they really arguing for democracy, or are they more like populist demagogues? Jacob Milgram, as careful a Bible scholar as there ever was, writes almost like Mesiach Lefitumo, just sort of like speaking this very simple way about the demagogic appeals of Korach and his minions, which strikes me as sort of, you know, really interesting. And if you want to get into this, right, Korach is a son of Kehat, like Moshe and Aaron. He might stand to benefit from the lowering in status of Moshe and Aaron. And Korach might be resentful for the fact that, this is going to make you dizzy. Korach, who is a son of the older Yitzhar, is not the leader of the family, but rather Eliezafan ben Uziel, who should not be, in terms of seniority, is. So Korach may be frustrated here, and Datan and Aviram are from the tribe of Reuven, the original leader of the tribes, and may well resent Moshe for leading when he's not from the tribe of the firstborn. But like, a little bit part of me worries that, okay, so we can dismiss Korach's point in an ad hominem way, and maybe even in an accurate ad hominem way, right? Like, yeah, you are a problematic messenger because you're actually conniving for your own power. And yet, it does seem clear that this story is to a significant degree insisting God picked Moshe. Isn't that the end of the story? What's Moshe's argument? I didn't choose myself, God chose me. I didn't do this for my own interest, God chose me. And that's the end of the argument. In other words, it's not like, I mean, at least I don't think it is. Had there been a better guy than Korach making the same argument, the Torah would have been like, oh, good point. We'll demote Moshe and Aaron and have a radically egalitarian society, right? You know, meaning I think the argument would still be authority comes from God in this society, not from anywhere else. Again, Moshe, you know, you see this later in the chapter, which we don't have the time to get into right now. Moshe seems to treat the conflict between him and Korach as essentially one elite seeking to displace another one. And the problem is that the elite seeking to do the displacing was not chosen by God, and the elite almost displaced was chosen by God. Everything else feels to me to be immaterial on some level when it comes to this discussion of the power of the people. Here, Timothy Ashley, contemporary Bible scholar, here's his comment on this story. Quote, they rebelled against the order of Israelite society as God had ordained it. Well then, right? So then this whole discussion makes the issue of democracy moot. It's not about the will of the people. And then Fisher does his thing again, comes along and says, the narration with the most outspoken declaration of a basic democratic idea, we're all equal, ends in disaster. And then he comments, in a way that I think might be fair, it's not that different from what I was just saying, this can at least partially be attributed to the evil intent of its proponents, but as a whole, also displays the Old Testament's preference for a hierarchic principle. I don't even know if it's for the hierarchy. Maybe it's for a hierarchic principle, but it's also for the simple divine right to choose leaders. I want to just show you a couple of more things. And this is really kind of in the spirit of what we read last time in Deuteronomy, this really interesting democratization impulse that I think we still see also, and I don't want to lose track of among the themes in the Bible that we've been talking about. In 2 Samuel, God, speaking of the king, says, I will be his father, and he will be for me a son. But then, when we get to Jeremiah, and we talk about the future promise of a kind of new time in the covenant, we hear that all of Israel will have God as father, and we'll all be considered God's son. You go again here. I'm only including this here because I didn't want you to lose. Oh, that was last week. We're not talking about it then anymore. I wanted to sort of just bring back another version of this idea of the democratization in covenant that is one of the things that goes on. And then in a really striking way, if you play out this logic, if you think this is relevant, that same chapter in Deuteronomy imagines a time, these are very famous verses, these are verses that an endless history of polemicizing between Christians and Jews about what is meant by a new covenant or a renewed covenant. But you have here the idea that you won't really need authority figures because every individual Israelite will have kind of personal intimacy with and closeness with God, right? If you look at verse 34, it's amazing. V'lo yilamdu od ish et re'ehu v'ish et achiv le'mor du'u et Hashem, ki chulam yedu oti l'miktanam v'adulam. It's an amazing. No more rabbis. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. No more rabbis, no more sermons, no more shiurim. Everyone will know God and basically be on some level equal. Equal access to the divine. Among the things that I want us to not lose sight of is this kind of democratizing impulse that we see already in the Bible quite strongly, already in the very first chapter of the Bible. Now, if I have left you dizzy, you know, if someone were to say to you tonight, can you give an outline of Shai's Shiur from tonight? I trust that the answer is no, I cannot. Because I wasn't really trying to do that. I was trying to sort of like take you on a little bit of a walk, looking at how some of these sources work and don't work in thinking about the will of the people. You know, I'm trying in this series to sort of look at some of the core questions. Separation of powers, you know, the notion that nobody is above the law, the will of the people, and sort of showing, you know, some texts seem to have a developed notion of one, but not of the other. We saw that complexity about the king, right? That being under the law cuts against the separation of powers. And here, I mainly just wanted to look at sources that played around with this notion of the people exercising their will. I think there is really, like, it's very hard to talk about proto-democracy in these sources, and yet there is a real concern, at least some of the time, with agency and also with democratization and egalitarianization among the people. Fisher wants to argue that a text like Deuteronomy 31 that requires that we gather the people for hakel, we gather them all together and they all hear the covenant and consent to it. He then says, equality and unanimity prepare the ground for democratic processes. I have to say, I have tried to figure out what it means to say that unanimity prepares the ground for democratic processes, and I don't know what that means. I think unanimity prepares the ground for totalitarianism. And that's actually what those of you familiar with stuff that I've written about this, I think very much the story of the Tower of Babel is very much about. The Nitziv most famously argued that. Judy Klitzner has argued that. I've tried to argue that. Many people have tried to argue that. That, you know, the Tower of Babel is not, God is not punishing them. God is insistently forcing them to deal with diversity as a blessing. It really rubs me the wrong way, this notion that unanimity is somehow to be seen as, because these texts are unanimous, they're somehow leading to democracy. I just really don't even know what that means.
So there's a question about democracy from Jerry Golden. How does democracy come into existence? You repeated, your repeated use of the word democratization indicates a motion towards an ideal. God has a program to adjust Jewish society from a barely cohesive tribal authority to a centralized, divinely centered authority in the absence of kingship.
Some Bible scholars have argued, the Israeli Bible scholar Amnon Shapira is one who comes to mind here, have argued that the notion that the entire society lives under God, on the one hand, obviously places the society under God, but actually radically relativizes all hierarchical distinctions among them, because they all pale in any kind of comparison or importance, with the one distinction that matters: God is not you and you are not God. You're all equal before God. I'm not quite sure that I have yet fully grasped that argument. Meaning, why can't it be that we all live under God, but I am assigned by God to have more power than you? Like, I don't totally get the argument, but that's the argument is that somehow if God, I think that's the argument, if God is the sole monarch, if you will, then everyone else needs to somehow be equal under that monarch. But why is that? I'm just not sure I've grasped how that argument is meant to work. I'm not sure I really answered your question at all. You know, I have struggled, I will say, in my own writing, forget about tonight, but like even in stuff that I've worked on over and over and over again, about my use of the word democratizing and my use of the word egalitarianizing. I am more convinced of the value of the term egalitarianizing than I am about the use of the word democratizing. Genesis 1 is clearly an egalitarianizing text. It is, right, even if it is not fully egalitarian, as I spoke about 2 weeks ago. Is it democratizing? I'm still struggling with exactly what I mean by that. I think what I mean by it is that it relativizes all hierarchies and thus weakens them dramatically. And that feels democratizing to me. Moving towards a sense of a society built on equality rather than hierarchy. But that's the best I can do, which is not all that good on this one at this point. I'm still working that out. I want to honor people's time. Next week, we're going to shift gears very dramatically, and we're going to focus primarily, though not exclusively, on Rabbeinu Nissim Gaon, medieval Jewish figure who developed a kind of systematic Jewish philosophical defense of the notion of the separation of powers, that a society should not only be subject to halakha, but should also have kind of a whole nother mode of operating. Thank you all very much, and I look forward to seeing you next week.